If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
This morning, I want to minister to you from the book of Philippians. This is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, and I'm actually going to be sharing from several chapters, all four chapters a little bit this morning. Don't worry, you will make lunch, I promise. The title of my message today is A Matter of Perspective. A Matter of Perspective. Due to recent shifts in magnetic north, a few years ago, authorities warned everyone who uses a compass to exercise caution. They said that the movement of the planet's core of hot liquid iron causes the position of magnetic north to drift somewhat. The concern is over the past half century, the change has been increasing in speed. And while they admit that the movement is part of the natural cycle and could change, experts say magnetic north is currently shifting at a rate of 40 miles per year. The shift in magnetic north will impact boaters, pilots, hikers, anyone who uses a compass as backup to a modern GPS system. The changes in orientation are costing the aviation and marine industries millions of dollars. A few years ago, the Palm Beach International Airport paid over $268,000 to repaint runway numbers, replace signs, and update publications. And many other airports undertook similar modifications. They say the updated information is necessary to ensure travelers get where they intend to go. Matthew Brock, a technician with a Florida firm that repairs compasses. Did you know there were firms that repair compasses? Now you know. This technician said this. He said, you could end up a few miles off or a couple hundred miles off, depending on how far you're going. Imagine that. I believe this morning that similarly, when our view of life is from the ever-shifting perspective of the trends and the values of this world, we can easily drift far off course in our Christian lives. We need our own spiritual magnetic north to be straight and true, to get where we're supposed to going. Do you understand the point I'm making this morning? If we have a perspective that is based on what is in vogue in our culture, Lord help us. If we have a perspective that is based on what society says is good for now, but may change, you know, a short time from now, we will inevitably end up off course in our lives. I don't think God wants us to live that way, do you? And so, in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes from a jail cell, and I believe that he shares with us principles that a Christian perspective reveals to us. In other words, when we have the proper perspective, you know, perspective is a matter of how you look at something, what you are basing your direction in life upon. I believe when we have a Christian perspective of life based on the Word of God, that will help us to stay on track, to stay on course. But when our perspective is skewed by the values and the trends of the culture around us, or even by our own personal feelings, how many know your personal feelings can lead you astray? Well, I just felt like it was the right thing to do. Yeah, what did you base that on? It was really just a feeling. Well, how reassuring is that? No, we need our own spiritual magnetic north. We need to have a biblical Christian perspective on life this morning. Amen? So this morning, for the next few minutes, I want to answer the question, what does a Christian perspective reveal to us? Well, the first thing a Christian perspective reveals to us that we might not otherwise understand is this. It reveals that problems are opportunities. Problems are opportunities. I want to share with you from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Paul is writing, as I said, from a prison cell, and he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me, or rather not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." Paul was in prison, and he wasn't in prison for murder or robbery or any act of violence. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. As a matter of fact, the theme of this epistle is joy. Imagine that. The theme of joy from a prison cell. And Paul writes, and he reveals in these verses I just shared with you, that problems are really opportunities. He says it's become clear. He says several positive things came out of his imprisonment. He said it's become clear throughout the whole palace, the palace guard and everyone else, that I'm in chains for Christ, that I'm willing to suffer for Christ. And he says, get this, he says, because of my imprisonment for the cause of Christ, the brothers and the other brothers and sisters in the church, they have become bold in sharing Christ. They become bold in their witness. And he goes on to say, he says, some preach Christ out of, you know, ulterior motives. And some preach Christ out of goodwill. He said, but either way, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. Isn't that awesome? And then he says, at the end, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in life or death. You see, Paul had a whole different mindset than many of us have in the church. You see, most of us often have the mindset of how we can avoid problems. Or if we have a slew of problems come our way, how can we bring them to an end and quickly? Right? Why does this happen to me? You ever say that? Why this? Why now? Another problem, another issue, another difficulty, another mountain in my way. Paul didn't think like we think. Paul didn't wake up in the morning and say, how can I have a good life? How can I have a happy day today? How can I have a minimum of problems and discomfort? And how can I just have a nice time today? Paul woke up in the morning and said, how can I glorify Christ today? How can I impact lives for Jesus today? How can I give up myself that the cause of the gospel is advanced? You see, whether the cause of Christ was advanced through some great miracle or some great positive happening, or whether it was advanced through a series of problems and through suffering that Paul had to endure, it didn't matter as long as the cause of Christ was advanced. Do you see how that's a different mindset than many of us have? Our mindset is to be happy. Our mindset is to avoid problems. Our mindset is to have life be convenient and to, kind of have smooth sailing in our lives. And I get it because I have the same feelings as you do. But Paul's mindset was totally different. And so when Paul was serving Christ and advancing the cause of Christ, and when a problem arose, like him being arrested and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, or supposed brothers in Christ preaching Christ out of false motives and bad-mouthing Paul while he was in prison, when the unexpected happened, when problems arose, Paul didn't say, "Oh man, the plan is just shot to pieces." No, Paul said, "How can Christ get glory out of this? How can the cause of Christ be advanced in this situation?" And I read to you that the cause of Christ was advanced even though he was in prison. Paul saw problems as just new opportunities to serve Christ and have the cause of Christ advanced. Once in America, there was a bounty of $5,000 offered for each live wolf captured alive. Each wolf captured alive. It turned two guys named Sam and Jed into fortune hunters. Day and night, they scoured the mountains and forests looking for these wolves that they could catch and receive a bounty for. One night, they were so exhausted, they fell deep into sleep, dreaming of their fortune. Suddenly, Sam woke up to see that they were surrounded by about 50 wolves with flaming eyes and bared teeth. He nudges Jed and says, "Wake up, Jed! We're rich!" That's really seeing a problem as an opportunity, isn't it? You know, but often the problems that we get so exercised about and so distraught over aren't as big as we make them seem. Did you know that? Our problems aren't as big as we make them seem sometimes. According to the Bureau of Standards in Washington, a dense fog covering seven city blocks to a depth of 100 feet is composed of less than one glass of water. Yet when those minute particles settle over a city or a countryside, they can block everything from your sight. And many Christians today live their lives in a fog. They allow a cup of water-sized problem to cloud their vision, to prevent them from seeing anything positive. And as is referred to in Luke 8:14, their lives are being choked by the cares of this world. Don't let the fog get you down. Realize that your problems aren't as big as they seem. And if we'll develop more of Paul's mindset, we'll realize, and I realize this is not a natural inclination for us, but if we develop Paul's mindset, we'll realize that those problems staring us in the face, causing us sleepless nights, can actually be opportunities for God to move, for God's kingdom to be advanced in our lives. Chuck Swindoll said, in his book, One Step Forward, Two Steps Back, "Every problem is an opportunity to prove God's power. Every day we encounter countless golden opportunities brilliantly disguised as insurmountable problems." What problems are you facing today? Are you willing to look at them from a different perspective? Are you willing to look at them from Paul's perspective and, more importantly, God's perspective? And say, "Lord, this problem is in my way. It's not something I would ask for. It's not something I would desire. But Lord, your word says that problems are opportunities. So Lord, I submit myself to this problem. I submit myself to this situation. And Lord, I ask you to be glorified in this situation." So Pastor Tim, that's not usually how I approach problems. I get it. We have to train ourselves sometimes, don't we? To have the right perspective. God will help you if you are willing to begin to see your problems as opportunities. And can I tell you something? And you know this. Some of the greatest testimonies. How many like to hear testimonies of God's goodness? I know I do. I get blessed, man. My faith rises when I hear problems of God intervening and doing something powerful. The greatest testimonies of God intervening come as a result of problems that have arisen. Without problems, you won't have victories. Thank God for problems because they bring victories. Amen? How many found that to be true? So a Christian perspective, first of all, reveals to us that problems are opportunities. The problems that you are thinking about, maybe they're even distracting you this morning. The problems you'll face tomorrow morning when you resume your week, I challenge you to begin to look at those as opportunities for God to intervene and for God's kingdom to be advanced. Instead of asking, why me, why now, ask this, Lord, how can you be glorified through this in my life? It'll make a difference in how you see your problems. What's the second thing that a Christian perspective reveals to us? It reveals to us that humility brings exaltation. Humility brings exaltation. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Humility brings exaltation. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. Remember when Jesus was talking and he said, when you go to a banquet or a function, he said, don't immediately go and place yourself at the place of honor, the place near the host. Remember Jesus said that? He said, because if you do, he said, you are liable to have someone say to you or the host say to you, friend, that's not a place for you. You need to move down here and you'll be humiliated. But he said, in reverse of that, if you take a place of humility, then there's opportunity for the host to say, come and sit at a place of honor. Scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of God and he will lift you up. Tell me if this isn't true. There's something so attractive about a humble person. I'm not talking about false humility. You know, I'm not talking about play acting. But don't you appreciate someone who's genuinely humble, who doesn't seek any recognition, doesn't seek any special treatment or any recognition? They just go about their business. They're just humble. And Paul says here that that's how we should live and that Jesus Christ is the example of that. The greatest example of humility, of course, is Jesus Christ, God the Son, becoming flesh and humbling himself to death on a cross. And he's our model. He is our model. And when we're humble, God will elevate us. And you know, again, that's exactly counter to the world's philosophy, isn't it? The world's philosophy says you have to push yourself forward, right? You have to make people know who you are. You have to advance yourself. But the Christian perspective says otherwise. The great Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" Churchill replied, he said, "It's quite flattering." He said, "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Humility brings exaltation. A young seminarian was excited about preaching his first sermon in his home church. After 3 years in seminary, he felt adequately prepared. And when he was introduced to the congregation, he walked boldly to the pulpit, his head high, radiating self-confidence. But he stumbled reading the scriptures and then lost his train of thought throughout the message. He began to panic, so he did the safest thing he could. He quickly ended the message, prayed, and walked dejectedly from the pulpit, his head down, his self-assurance completely gone. Later, one of the godly elders in the church whispered to the embarrassed young man, he said, "If you had gone up to the pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up." The elder was right. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's something so winsome and attractive about humility. Listen, God knows who you are. You may be anonymous to other people, but God knows who you are. And God will exalt you in due time. God will lift you up. And we get so bent out of shape sometimes when people don't give us our just due and don't recognize our value. Can I tell you that will happen? And that will happen and you will be humbled. You know, I heard a preacher friend of mine say this, and I've experienced it as true. You can preach a sermon and have, you know, 99 people tell you, "But Pastor, that was a great sermon." You can have one person question you and say, "You know, Pastor, it wasn't your best." Who do you think you're going to focus on over lunch? The 99 or the one? Because that's human nature, right? We want to be exalted. We want to be lifted up. But a Christian perspective teaches us that humility brings exaltation. And God will exalt you and me as we're humble before Him. Amen? What's the third thing the Christian perspective reveals to us? It's this. It's that we gain by losing. We gain by losing. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh," Paul writes, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by His faith. It is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul writes and he shares a list of his bona fides. You know, he says, if anyone has reason to boast, he said, "I really do." He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law prescribes, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. As for legalistic righteousness," he said, the whole nine yards. Paul said, I am qualified in my religious righteousness. So Paul knew what he was talking about, is the point here. And then what does he say? He takes, in other words, he is listing all of his earthly accomplishments. All the things that up to a point in his life he had given his life to. And then he says, you know what my opinion of all of that is, having shared with you my bona fides, my qualifications, my religious qualifications of who I am. You know what I think about all that right now? It's worth nothing. It's refuse. It's garbage compared to knowing Christ. He says, "I give it all away. I reject it. I denounce it. Because my pursuit is now solely after Christ." Think about your greatest accomplishment in life. We all have something that ranks as our number one accomplishment. The thing that, if we were to be honest, we're most proud of. And then think of just saying, "I just reject that. It's worthless. It's worth nothing in comparison to knowing Christ." That's what Paul said. And the truth of the matter is that is a principle we find repeated throughout the Scriptures. We gain by losing. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Similarly, in John 12, 25, Jesus said, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is it that you're most proud of today? Are you willing to say with Paul, it's worth nothing compared to knowing Christ? See, a scriptural principle is that we gain by losing. We have our own plans and our own agenda. Sometimes we go ahead with those plans. You know, that career move, that purchase of a big house, that relationship, that business investment, whatever it might be. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but is that what God has for us? Is that the path that God has chosen for us? Or are we to lay aside our desires, our plans, our accomplishments, and say, Lord, I want what you have for my life? You know, football season has just started. I know most of you fans didn't know that, so I'm just going to let you know it's underway. One of the biggest strategies in football is the punt, right? It's fourth down. You're deep in your own territory. You don't try and get a first down because you don't want to give the ball to the other team and you know, close to your goal. So what do? You kick the ball away. So imagine this. The goal of the game is to go to the other team's, you know, go into the other team's end zone with the ball and score points, right? But yet, what are you doing? What is your strategy? You are giving the ball to the other team. That doesn't make sense, does it? Except that it's a strategic decision. You are gaining field position. You are advancing your cause. Baseball has something like that. It's called the sacrifice. Have you heard of that? A batter, often a pitcher, if they bat in the National League, they bat in a strategic place. They will bunt a ball. They will hit it a certain way that the pitcher or one of the close-in infielders can get it and throw them out at first base. Why? You have three outs per inning to you have to score runs to win the game. Why would you purposely cause an out? Because you're advancing a runner from first to second or second to third. You're putting them in scoring position. It's a strategic move. But you are giving something up. You know what I have found, and many of us here today have, and many of you joining us online have found this to be true. We have treasures in this life. We have things we think are so important, our accomplishments, our possessions, our plans, our agendas. And we cling to those because they're just so important to us. But when God gets a hold of us, when He becomes number one in our lives, we realize that our earthly accomplishments, our earthly possessions, our earthly agendas mean what Paul's accomplishments meant to him. They mean nothing compared to knowing Christ, compared to drawing close to Him. And we gain by losing. We have to give something up to gain something. We understand that principle in the natural world. Sometimes we fail to apply it in the spiritual world. What are you willing to lay aside for the cause of Christ? For some of us, it's as simple as giving up a few minutes in our day to pray and to read God's Word and to draw close to Him. I've been thinking, I want to take we talk all the time in church, of course we have for years, about prayer and time and devotion and time in God's presence. Sometime I want to just take an anonymous poll about people's prayer lives. I think that would be an interesting topic. And we might discover that we don't seek God nearly enough. But to grow in God, we need to give up some of our time to spend time in His presence, some of our pursuits to spend time in His presence. You get the point this morning. The Christian perspective, the worldly perspective says you don't give up one thing. You amass everything you can. You follow your plans to the detail. You accomplish everything you can. The Christian perspective says we gain a lot by losing. Are we willing to release what's in our hands so that God can fill us with His blessing and with His agenda and with His good things that He wants to give to us? Christian perspective says we gain by losing. What's the fourth thing a Christian perspective reveals to us? It's this. It's that rejoicing is the cure for anxiety. Rejoicing is the cure for anxiety. In Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul says the cure for our anxiety is to rejoice. It's to bring things to the Lord in prayer. It's to come to Him with thanksgiving. The antidote for anxiety. What are you anxious about today? Everyone has things that make them anxious. Statistics have shown this, that an average person's anxiety, 40% of it is focused on things that will never happen. Do you realize that? 40% of the things we worry about in the future will never take place. 30% of the things we worry about are in the past and can't be changed. Can you imagine that? 30% of our anxiety is over things in the past that can't be undone. 12% of the things we're anxious about are criticism by other people, which is mostly untrue. I have a hard time with that one. How about you? Nobody likes to be criticized. You know what I found, though, and I remember in my saner moments? People are going to criticize. They're going to criticize if they want to. There's not a thing I can do about it. 12% about criticism. 10% of the things we're anxious about is about our health, which ironically gets worse with stress. We downgrade our health when we worry about it sometimes. And then only 8% of our anxiety is about real problems that we will face. Wow. Anxiety can really be debilitating, can it? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Take everything to the Lord in prayer. Come with thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, a quote I want to share is by a great man of God named George Mueller. He said this, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." Now, I want to share four principles about rejoicing in the Lord during times of anxiety, because I want to be clear this morning. Number one, to rejoice in the Lord always does not mean that we will never feel depressed or sad. Okay? When we say rejoicing is the cure for anxiety, we're not just saying that we always have a painted smile on our face and we never mourn or we're never sad or never unhappy about anything. That's not realistic, is it? Secondly, to rejoice in the Lord always is not primarily a matter of feeling, but of obedience. Why do we often fail to rejoice in the Lord? Because I don't feel like it. Don't tell me to rejoice, Paul. If you had to deal with what I'm dealing with, well, keep in mind, he's writing from a prison cell. Don't tell me to rejoice. I don't feel like it. You know, rejoicing in the Lord is not a request, it's a command. And there's something about saying, "Lord, I don't feel like it right now, but Lord, I recognize you're still worthy and I'm going to rejoice in you. I recognize I'm still saved, I'm still going to heaven, so Lord, I'm going to rejoice in that. I recognize that you haven't forsaken me today, Lord, so I'm going to rejoice in you." See, it's not about feeling, but it's about obedience. Thirdly, we need to understand, to rejoice in the Lord is not a denial of the reality of our circumstance. You know, there was a theology a number of years ago, that said, "Oh, don't confess your problems. How you doing today? Well, I have a bit of a cold. Oh, don't confess that. Well, I have a sore leg. Oh, don't confess that. Only confess good things. I have a broken arm. Don't confess that. It's ridiculous. I find nowhere in the scripture where when someone who had an illness or had a problem came to Jesus, Jesus said, oh, don't confess that you're blind. No. Don't confess that you're sick. Did Jesus say that? No, Jesus said, what's the problem? What do you want me to do for you today? I'm blind. I have a physical issue, this and that. So rejoicing in the Lord always is not saying, oh, I don't have any problems. I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to acknowledge that. That's not what rejoicing in the Lord always is. Fourth principle we need to understand. To rejoice in the Lord always is an attitude of contentment and hope that transcends our circumstances. It says, I recognize there are problems. I recognize that there are anxiety-causing issues in my life. But I choose to recognize a greater truth that God is in control, that He loves me, that He's my Heavenly Father, and I'm going to rejoice in that. And let me tell you, it's great when you feel like praising the Lord and singing a song and entering in. You come to church and you're in a good mood and you can raise your hands and join in. Boy, that's a great feeling. But I submit to you today, it's more critical when you feel lousy, when you feel overwhelmed, to, as an intentional act, say, I'm going to praise the Lord in spite of how I feel. I'm going to give the Lord glory. I'm going to acknowledge His greatness. I'm going to be thankful for His love and His care and His providence in my life. And I am going to lift up the Lord. I am going to choose to rejoice. You come to church and you barely drag yourself through the doors and the music starts and you don't feel like it. But oh, if you just lift your hands, if you just begin to sing. I mentioned a week or so ago, some of us, you know, singing isn't our a big gift of ours, and we're afraid of what we might sound like. But we're not singing for the people around us, I said. Remember that? We're singing for an audience of one, Almighty God. And we just lift up our voice, and we just enter in, and we begin to rejoice in the Lord and praise Him and thank Him for His goodness and His grace. And what happens? Our anxiety begins to lift. Our anxiety begins to lift. Doesn't mean all our problems melt away. But we recognize our problems, but we recognize a greater truth that God is with us in the midst of our problems. What perspective are you looking at your life from today? Is your perspective based on shifting sand? What's in vogue? What the trends are? What society says is good? What society says is bad? Is that your perspective? Or is it based on true north? The perspective from the Word of God. Christian perspective reveals to us that problems are opportunities. God can do something great in the midst of our problems. It reveals that humility brings exaltation. When we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Christian perspective reveals to us that we gain by losing, by relinquishing our accomplishments, what we value, for Almighty God to fill us with the things He wants in our lives. And fourthly, a Christian perspective reveals to us that rejoicing is a cure for anxiety.